Well, we're continuing in our series in Titus this evening. Tonight we'll be considering verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. After an opening greeting, Paul has just reminded Titus of his task. According to verse 5, Paul left him in Crete in order to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Verses 6 through 9 then give us the qualifications for elders, and verse 9 ends with this qualification. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the church needs elders in order to maintain sound doctrine, and they need this because there will be those who oppose it. Paul now turns his attention to some of the opposition that Titus and the elders will face in Crete. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 10 of Titus 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please cause its light to shine in our hearts this evening, and draw us to a greater love and obedience for our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there are many things which, if you don't take care of them, they will fall into disrepair. A home is perhaps a prime example of this. Picture a house's the yard in a house. If you don't weed the garden, if you don't mow the grass, if you don't trim the bushes, pretty soon it looks really awful and the weeds can just take over everything. The same could be said about maintaining the home itself, whether regular routine maintenance or things like gutter cleaning or just fixing things as they get broken. If you don't do that, it really gets out of order even fairly quickly. And the church can be like that too. Titus was left behind on Crete to put the church into order. Again, he was specifically called to do this by appointing elders to help him, elders who would teach sound doctrine and contradict those who those who contradicted it. And as I noted last week, this was perhaps the most important task of the elder, to teach sound doctrine and to correct those who weren't sound in it. And not having elders to ensure this would be kind of like having no one to weed the garden, no one living in a home to maintain it. Without this structure, false teachers would be left alone. They'd be able to invade the church, take over it, and the house would really fall into disrepair. And so Paul here warns Titus that this is their job, that false teachers must be silenced and must be rebuked, which is still the lesson we need today as a church. We must rebuke those who contradict sound teaching. We must do so in order to have healthy, thriving churches. And so we'll consider this main point in 3 points here. Why we must rebuke them, that is the false teachers, the goal of rebuking them, and then the evidence of a teachable spirit. So first, let's consider why we must rebuke false teachers, that is those who contradict sound doctrine. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. And we see a couple reasons. First of all, there are many of them. There are many false teachers. Look again at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, even a single person can cause a lot of trouble. Maybe you've been in a group like that, even a large group, where one person has really caused a lot of trouble. And even one person straying should be rebuked for their own good, and really even maybe for the good of the community. But you can see how the problem becomes much worse when there are a lot of people who believe something. So by way of example, there are some people who are called flat earthers. I may have mentioned this a few months ago. Flat earthers actually believe today that the earth is flat, not round. Now, you probably haven't heard a whole lot about them because there really aren't that many of them, and we don't spend a lot of time rebuking them because there aren't a lot of them. But if you could imagine if there were a lot of them and their teaching were to gain a foothold, we'd spend more time rebuking them, correcting them for the sake of everyone around us. And so Titus wasn't facing just a single person or an insignificant few like flat earthers. He was facing many who contradicted sound doctrine. And likewise, this is a problem that the church faces today. The church faces this and has always faced this problem today in various forms. Maybe not within every individual congregation at every moment in time, but broadly speaking, the church is always engaged in rebuking and correcting false teaching. There are a whole number of bad doctrines being taught at any given moment. So that's one reason. There are many false teachers out there. A second reason to rebuke them and contradict them is that they're false doctrines, right? We need to correct them because they're wrong. Think about it this way. You don't correct someone for being right, do you? So imagine two children. One child is running around the corner, comes around the corner, doesn't see her sister, and just plows her over, stops, apologizes, and helps her up. Do you correct her? Well, hopefully you praise her, but you don't need to correct her because she did the right thing. You only correct her if she plows her sister over and keeps going without stopping, right? And so, too, here, we need to correct people because they're in the wrong. In Titus' situation, these people weren't submitting to the church's doctrine, and they were deceiving others with false doctrine. Paul especially here calls out those of the circumcision party. This indicates that they were Jewish opponents who taught that Christians had to obey the entire ceremonial law, which would include male converts needing to be circumcised. Paul deals with this more extensively in Galatians, and it's a serious error. And in Galatians, Paul insists that we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ and not through works of the law. And we must vigorously defend that doctrine. A forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, is found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Anything that detracts from this message or anything that adds to it is a serious error. It's a serious error because it can keep people from true and authentic faith in Jesus. In other words, it can keep people from being saved through faith in him. Now, let me say at this point, we should strive to maintain pure doctrine in every area. We should always teach what is right, and I would hope that we would always make it our goal, to get it right, even in the smallest parts. But Paul isn't discussing that right now, because the truth of the matter is Christians disagree at times. Christians will disagree on matters of theology or practice, and we should, again, try to get it right, and we can have healthy dialogue and debate about those matters. But Paul is right now talking about rebuking significant error that will really keep people from Christ. Let me also add that it's actually quite exhausting to keep up with every minor theological error that might be out there, and so Paul isn't calling us to that exhaustive task right now. He's really focused and spotlighting serious error. Well, a third reason to rebuke false teachers is that they upset members of the church. I look again at verse 11. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. Their impact on others, in other words, will necessitate a response. their impact on others will necessitate a response. Again, we might compare this to flat earthers. I don't think many of them upset us, do they? I mean, maybe some of you are laughing at home at the idea that someone thinks the world is flat, but you're probably not upset about it right now. It hasn't thrown off your view. You're not going to rush to your science teacher and say, everything you told me was a lie, I can't believe it. No, it doesn't upset you because you know it's not true, and so you'll go on with your life. And so we don't need to spend a lot of time or energy correcting them. Now, in this case, that's not true. They actually are upsetting people in Titus's situation. Their false theology was actually leading others to follow them. And now let me be clear at this point. When Paul says upsetting whole families, he means more than simply annoying them. Like when we say someone upset me, it could just be like, they're just frustrating me. They're making me angry. But that's not what he means. It's not just an emotional feeling. It's a dangerous heresy. It's one that causes people to stop following Jesus or to put their faith in their good works and not in Christ's work alone. And so when we hear upsetting families, we might picture more of like a boat. And picture a boat on choppy water where a wave, a huge wave comes in and really upsets the entire boat, turns it around, and people are dumped into the water. People have potential to drown in that case. And that is what is going on here, the serious error that's upsetting families and putting them in mortal danger. Remember, again, we're saved by God's grace alone, and Paul will address this later in this letter. So if you were to look ahead into Titus 3, Paul writes, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he adds, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's what's at stake here. That's why false teachers must be silenced. They're upsetting the faith of entire families, keeping them from receiving God's grace, shutting heaven's door in their face, shutting down their hope of eternal life. And likewise, false teaching can upset the faith of many today, sometimes even whole families at a time. And in fact, if you think about it, it often upsets the faith of a whole family at a time. If mom and dad decide to go to a church that's not teaching good doctrine, that's going to affect their children. Or if an older brother or sister comes home with a, hey, look at this new book I'm reading with false theology in it, that can trickle down to others within the family. Well, a fourth reason to rebuke false teachers is also that they hurt themselves. So we need to do this for their sake. Paul goes on in verse 11 to say these men are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so these men have perverse motives that are not hidden to God, but to God, and these motives will be judged by God. Paul goes on in verse 12, in the first part of verse 13, to say, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. How's that for an assessment of the culture around them? Well, Paul seems here to be quoting the 6th century poet Epimenides, and it's a really harsh, but he says a true assessment of them. Now, as I noted 2 weeks ago, Cretans were really notorious liars. I think I mentioned how a commentator pointed out the verb kratzo, which comes from the name Crete, means to play the Cretan or to lie. So their name was changed into a verb to mean lying. That's how bad they were. Another commentator observed that Crete was famous for not having any wild animals. Think about that. No wild animals. So what Paul is saying is that while most countries had to deal with wild beasts, the Cretans are themselves wild beasts. That's his assessment of them. That's no way to live, is it? If that's the way someone is living, that is not how a human being should be living. And false teachers are acting like animals rather than the people that God has made them to be, rather than people made in his image. Well, in Titus 3, Paul says this, lest we think it's just the Cretans who have to hear this warning. Paul says this, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So you see, it's not just the Cretans who have this problem. Lots of people, all people, actually, are sinners. And the way Paul describes them really would be fitting for many people throughout history. But the good news is that change is possible. That's what Paul is saying here as we look ahead to Titus 3. Change is possible. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons can become spirit-filled followers of Jesus Christ. They can turn from selfish hatred of others to love for them as they love God. Which leads us to a second point here. So we've already seen why we must rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Now let's consider the goal of contradicting them. And we see this in verses 13 through 14. The goal is that they would that the church would be healthy, that people would turn from their sins to truth, that lazy, evil beasts would become spirit-filled disciples of Jesus, sound in their faith. Now, in verse 13, as we look there, let me say it does seem apparent to me that Paul is speaking about the false teachers here, that he is talking about false teachers becoming sound in their faith. And he's also then, by extension, also would be talking about those who had followed the false teacher's lead. And so the goal of the rebuke here isn't simply to protect those already standing firm in the faith. It could serve that function by keeping error outside of the church, but the goal is also for the sake of those who are speaking the error. The goal is to reclaim the sinner, in other words. Paul wrote a similar message in 2 Timothy 2. He urged God's servant to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. And so you see, when you need to rebuke someone, whether it needs to be sharply or gently, your goal is never, ever to shame someone or to humiliate them. Your goal is to win them back or win them for the first time to Christ. The word, by the way, here translated as sound, when it talks about winning them to sound doctrine, can also mean healthy. Yeah, it can mean healthy. And so Paul is saying he wants healthy Christians in a healthy church. And we want these people who are not healthy to become healthy. So we could think about our goal as kind of like being doctors. When you go to a doctor and the doctor identifies a problem, he or she doesn't do it to make fun of you or to make you feel bad. No, they identify what's wrong with you, even if it's, you know, like, hey, you're smoking too much and this is terrible, you're killing yourself. They don't say that to put you down. They say it to get you to stop and so that you can become healthy, right? And so a good doctor doesn't just insult you. They tell you what's wrong and they treat you in compassion. And that goal makes sense. That goal for us would make sense when we think about our Lord Jesus, the great physician. He says that he came, in Mark 2, he says he came not for the healthy, but the sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus loves sinners. That's who he came for. That's who he died for, to heal them. And therefore, our loving goal in confrontation should be restoration, healing. The goal is to restore them to a healthy faith in Jesus. Well, verse 14 goes on to describe what that healthy faith will look like. The goal is for all to be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, Paul doesn't expand on what these Jewish myths were, but they're probably stories about Old Testament figures that had taken on some life of their own. There are commands of people are likely the additional rules that the Pharisees and others would put around God's law. So the Pharisees were notorious for this, and Jesus often sharply rebuked them, very stringent, for example, on what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And people who follow these myths and commands are those who, Paul says, are wandering away from the truth. But those who are sound in their faith won't be walking down this path. Instead, they're going to be on a different path of truth. And so we need to rebuke people who are on the wrong path and to call them back to the right way. Again, the goal of this isn't to mock someone or to put them down or to feel better about yourself. It's to stop them from going the wrong way. You picture it like someone on a hike. Imagine a friend of yours has gone a little bit ahead of you, and you call out to them as you see them taking the wrong trail. Why do you do that? Not to show them up, I hope, not to pat yourself on the back on how much better you are at reading a map. You're doing it so they don't go the wrong way. And likewise, we need to keep this in mind when we are rebuking someone. We want someone to get off the wrong way and get on the right path. Now, we need this in mind, this goal in mind, because it will impact the methods we use and how we talk to someone. So look again at verse 11. In verse 11, Paul says that false teachers must be silenced. And in verse 13, he adds, therefore, rebuke them sharply. This isn't a time to be overly polite. It's not the time to kind of hold back and be afraid of offending someone. This is the time, Paul is saying, to be stern with them, to just tell them like it is, and even to be sharp with them. But if we lose sight of the goal of the rebuke, we run the risk of becoming arrogant or proud in our rebuttal of them. We run the risk of failing to pray for them or delighting in criticizing them. And we do run the risk, in that case, of striking a tone that is so sharp and so ungracious that it will do nothing to bring them back to faith in Jesus. Now, we should also remember at this point who Paul is commanding us to rebuke sharply. These are false teachers from within the church. And that's important because Paul isn't telling Titus and the elders to rebuke all unbelievers sharply all the time. This isn't how we're to speak to outsiders. So these aren't instructions for you with your unbelieving friends, classmates, neighbors, family members, co-workers. No, the command is to sharply rebuke someone who has drifted from the faith within the church and who is also leading others astray. We can also add that the people Titus is called to rebuke are stubborn. So in verse 10, they're described as being insubordinate. They're being taught what's right and they're refusing to listen. Verse 9 also indicates that they've heard sound doctrine but persist in contradicting it. Commenting on this, John Calvin has said that we must not deal with the obstinate and unruly persons in the same manner as with those who are meek and teachable. And we could say it the other way around as well. And so if someone is repentant or someone is teachable, we don't need to be sharp with them in our rebukes. Or if someone is, say, an outsider interested in Christianity, our tone shouldn't be harsh, but should be welcoming and gracious and inviting to them. We need to, at other times, however, we do need to sound a really harsh, strong alarm when we see a brother or sister straying from the faith, walking dangerously close to a cliff that will lead to their destruction. Now, these are, let me say by way of application, these are instructions particularly given to Titus and to the elders. However, I don't think that this is for elders alone. The elders, of course, have a particular job, a particular assignment of protecting the church. However, I think this application can extend to all of us, to all of you, whether you're an elder or not. So, for example, say you have a good Christian friend who begins straying from the faith. You're in a position, and you have really an obligation as their brother or sister, as their friend, to rebuke them, to call them back to following Jesus faithfully. Let me also encourage you in that. Sometimes someone will really listen to a good friend in a way they won't to someone in authority. If someone's straying from sound doctrine, if they're being insubordinate, that means they're not listening, right? And so they may not be listening to the elders, and you have an opportunity to be part of God's rescue plan for that person, to reach out to them in love, even reach out to them with sharp rebukes as needed, and to call them back to true faith. Now, let me also add that in addition to rebuking them, verse 11 does also indicate we must silence them. And that really, in context, means giving them no platform from which to speak. So no leadership positions from within the church, no teaching Sunday school, even excommunicating them if that were necessary. If a church has a library, it could also include keeping bad books with bad doctrine out of the library, not giving a platform for false teaching. This doesn't mean, however, that we should never listen to someone who disagrees with us. In fact, listening can be one of the best tools we have in evangelism. And we discussed that further for those of you who were in the adult Sunday school class a few months ago. All right, so we see here that we must rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, and we see why we have to do that and how we should go about doing that and the goals we have. Now, finally, this evening, let's consider the evidence that someone might give of a teachable spirit. We see this in verses 15 through 16. Look again at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul is saying here that those who stray from sound doctrine misunderstand what it means to be clean. They emphasize ritual purity and eating or not eating certain foods. However, this approach does nothing to address the heart. It does nothing to clean them up from the inside. And their fundamental need isn't for a ritual purity, but for cleansing from within, to cleanse their sinful hearts. Jesus makes this point in Matthew 15. He says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. You see, an impure person will remain impure no matter how many rules they add, no matter how many things they try really hard to do or not to do, no matter how strictly they follow the Mosaic law or any other self-made law they set up to try to please God. You see, they'll remain sinners and unacceptable before a holy God apart from his grace. So therefore, everything will remain impure. In contrast, to the pure, all things are pure. They receive all things as a generous gift from God. Paul says more about this in 1 Timothy 4. He wrote, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Well, Paul continues his critique of those who turn from the truth in verse 16. He writes, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see, it's not only the false teacher's doctrine that's wrong, but it's also their lives and their actions. Another way to say this is sound doctrine should lead to sound living. It must lead to sound living. If one has authentic faith, it should be revealed by one's actions. And we see that emphasis really throughout the entire New Testament. So, for example, Matthew 7, 16 to 20, Jesus says there that a good tree will bear good fruit. Or in James 2, James says that faith without works is dead. It's useless. You can't have real saving faith and have no good works. If your life isn't changed by the gospel, then you really have to wonder if you've embraced Jesus at all. Now, that can serve as a warning to all of us. It really should serve as a warning to all of us. But in this context, it's really more of a warning on how we approach others who don't seem to be bearing fruit in keeping with it repentance. We should really doubt someone's profession of faith if they're not making any efforts to follow Jesus. There are those, Paul tells us, who will profess Jesus, but who will deny him by the way they live. We need to be aware of this. You need to be aware of this. And when this pattern of actions becomes willfully hardened, it can even lead to excommunication. The church leadership does need to do that sometimes, to removing someone from a church. Again, all of this is done out of love for the person, not out of hatred for them, not out of scorn or anything like that, nor should it make us feel proud. When we look at someone and we say, that person is not really a Christian. That person doesn't really know God because of the way they're living. That's not an occasion for us to feel, but I am a Christian because of how good I am. No, it should remind us that we too are sinners, that we too are in desperate need of God's grace, and that we too should take heed lest we fall. At this point, let me also add that it's not ordinarily your place or my place to judge someone else's profession of faith. If someone professes Jesus as their Savior, we shouldn't be skeptical of that. We should really rejoice when someone says, I love Jesus, he's my Savior, he's forgiven me. We should say, praise God, and we shouldn't be suspicious of that. We should just be fundamentally thankful and praise God. But it's only when we see a serious, repeated pattern of unrepented sin that we need to begin to question this. And so Paul isn't calling us to have a generally critical or judgmental spirit as a whole. And we must bear in mind that nobody in this life is perfect. Nonetheless, we must be wise. We must realize that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who profess faith but don't really love Jesus with their heart. We must recognize this so that they don't do harm to the church. And we need to know this so that we can treat them like an unbeliever and call them to repentance. After all, these people need Jesus, and they need to be able to be called to repent and turn to him, not be lied to and told that they're okay and that they're in him. They're not okay. They're outside of him. And the most clear way we can tell that someone is outside of Jesus is whether or not they'll learn, whether or not they'll be teachable and accept correction, or whether they'll continue in their sin despite being called out on it. Well, as we come to the end of this chapter, you can see it's quite the task Titus had in front of him. No wonder he needed elders. It was quite a task for a whole group of elders to get this church into order. They needed to correct those who were teaching false doctrine. They needed to contend against them. They needed to silence and rebuke them. And there were many of them. And this was quite the task. But it's the task not only for Titus and the elders in Crete. This is the task for all generations of God's church. We must maintain sound doctrine. We must rebuke those who contradict it. We must do so in order to maintain a healthy church. And we must do so for the sake of those who are walking the wrong path. We must love them enough to rebuke them, even sharply, for their own good. Again, this is a continuous task, like a garden that needs someone to garden it. It needs a gardener. It needs someone to pull out the weeds, or a home that needs to be maintained continuously. The church also, likewise, needs to continuously fight against false doctrine. It must continuously rebuke and correct those who stray from sound teaching. May God give us the courage to do this. May God enable all of his people to be firm in the faith, and may he continue building his church, adding even daily to the number of those who are being saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray that you would help us to maintain sound doctrine, to not stray from it, but to only teach what your word says. Lord, we do pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to rebuke, even sharply rebuke when necessary, those who are straying and those who would lead others astray. Our God, we do pray that false teachers wouldn't gain any foothold in this church or in this denomination or in any church or denomination that loves your word now. Father, protect your people. And also we pray for those who are straying. Please be merciful to them. Help them to see the error that they're walking in. Bring them to a humble repentance that they may call upon your name truly in a sincere faith. And we thank you that you are a God who has mercy on them and mercy on even of the worst of sinners. We thank you for that hope we have in Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.